Father, we thank you for your holiness, the purity that burns and cleanses. We thank you for the suffering of your Son. And as we open your word now, we look for you to do your work in our hearts. Amen. If you're visiting the church today for the first time, I want to let you know that myself and my wife, Ricky, are just ahead of you. We became a part of this wonderful church family and leadership team last month. And it's a real privilege to be part of this congregation. This is the first time you will have heard me preach. And I need to tell you, I am not a preacher. I'm really more of a teacher. I joked with James that I'll make him look really good. Seriously, though, Ricky and I have been greatly encouraged and blessed to sit under the preaching of James. And I want to assure you that as a congregation, we have a rare privilege to listen to this man exhort us from the Word of God week by week. So, since we don't really know each other, I thought that today I would share with you some of my perspective on the local church, churches like Jerome Perry Bible Church. Ricky and I served as missionaries in various places around the world, primarily in New Zealand, Mongolia, and Russian Siberia. And I can tell you that the principles I want to share with you this morning, or review with you, are true in any and every other culture that we've been in. But before I do that, I'd like to ask Lynn Nicholson to come and read some scripture to us, written by the Apostle Paul to two of his disciples, Titus and Timothy. Lynn? It's on.
It's on. If you brought your Bibles with you, please join me first in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And then please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth.
May God bless this reading, and may he bless Ernie's message. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lynn. It is amazing that we are a part of the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's pray again. Father, right now we thank you for your Son's body, of which you have graciously made us a part. We thank you that your church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We thank you for your written word, by which you have revealed yourself to us, as well as revealing how you want us to live day by day. And we ask now, Father, that you would work in our hearts as we open your word, that we might be encouraged by the teaching revealed, and that we might be strengthened in our discernment of how we can best bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. Any of you who have traveled to Europe will know that cathedrals are very interesting tourist attractions. In the early 1990s, Ricky and I were in England for the first time, and when we were in London, of course, there are many interesting church buildings in the whole of England, in the UK, and very specifically in London. And one of those famous buildings that we got to look at is St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's is the masterpiece of Britain's most famous architect, Sir Christopher Wren. Its construction began in 1675 and concluded in 1710. It took 35 years. Now, I took particular interest in this cathedral because my maternal grandmother, who was interested in genealogy, told me early in my life that her family, therefore my family, was somehow related to Sir Christopher Wren. And so, he spent all that time 340 years ago building this building. So I was pretty anxious to visit it and see it for the first time. Now, Sir Christopher Wren, if you, like Mr. Howell, have been thinking that I'm kind of funny looking, you can now see why. I might be related to this guy. That assisted hearing is working, is it, Mr. Howell? People often confuse church buildings with the church, don't they? The church revealed to us in the Word of God, that is. When people speak of a church building as if it is the quote-unquote house of God, they could not be more wrong. God does not live in a box or in a building. It is the people of God who are his temple. His Spirit resides in people now, not in some beautiful building like St. Paul's Cathedral. So Ricky and I visited St. Paul's on a Sunday morning, and even though it is hard to imagine a more beautiful building, our experience there confirmed this central truth of God's Word. And that's what I want to remind you of this morning. The Church of Christ is made up of people. It is not made of bricks or mortar, marble, gold, you name it. We even, it's hard for us to imagine that in God's eyes, we are worth more than these things and more beautiful. But in his Son, that is the case. So the most magnificent building you can imagine, even an iconic cathedral like St. Paul's, is not the Church of Christ. It is just a building. From time to time, I think it's good for us to review basic truths about the church and to make sure, from our perspective regarding the church, that our perspective is God's perspective. And that's what I want to do today. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is recorded that Jesus, speaking to Peter, said, "I will build my church." And that's an important truth we must not forget. Jesus is building his church because he is the head of the church. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. From him, the whole body, that's you and me, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, it is true that with good marketing and leadership, most any person or organization can build a crowd. Cults like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses clearly demonstrate that. There's just no getting around it. But what we need to remember is that Jesus isn't building a crowd, he's building his church. So as we look at this building today that we're sitting in here, we can see the hand of the designer. We saw pictures just a moment ago of St. Paul's Cathedral, and we can see the hand of Sir Christopher Wren in that building. But today I want us to consider some of the distinctive features of the church that Jesus is building. He's designed it, and he's building it. What kind of materials is he using? What are the components of his church? Well, if we answer that from a material, somewhat material perspective, we must recognize that it's made up of people like you and me. We have all received the grace of God in Christ. We are the building blocks of his church. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and told them, quote, "You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So, in a material sense, Christ's church, the one he's building, is made up of redeemed people. Now, here's an interesting question for you. Since the church in the Bible was never a building, and buildings are not mentioned in terms of what we would call a church building, how do you think it's happened that culturally, where we are now, that churches are considered to be buildings? What happened? If you have some thoughts on that, I'd like to hear from you. How do you think it happened that the church, which was once people, has now become buildings? I'd like to hear from you. We know that the church is more than a material object. We know it's a spiritual organism. I've worked with the church here in the U.S., in New Zealand, in the U.K., in Spain, in Italy, in Japan, and in Mongolia, and Siberia. And I want to share with you what I think it is that makes for a healthy church, regardless of where you find it, regardless of where it is located. The analogy has been drawn by the Apostle Paul that the body of Christ is like a human body. We have a head and we have a body. And I want to suggest that our church has four components to it. That's beyond the head, who is Jesus. We have a skeleton. We have internal systems. We have muscles and we have skin. Now, the human body, as designed by our Creator, needs to have a skeletal structure in order to function. You can imagine what Mr. Thomas Hart might look like without any bones. We need, as vertebrate beings, and vertebrate animals need it too, a skeleton. That's what gives us structure. And so it is with the body of Christ. So what is the skeleton of a healthy church? Well, the first part of it is a high view of God. The second part, the absolute authority of Scripture. The third part, sound doctrine. The fourth part, personal holiness. And the fifth part, spiritual authority. These are in reality non-negotiable truths or realities on which the church, including us, cannot afford to yield. They are literally the backbone of the church that Christ is building. And we'll come back to these in a moment, but first I want to move on with this analogy and talk about the rest of the body just for a second to give us a picture. Like our bodies, the church cannot exist simply as a skeleton. That's the stuff of Halloween. We know that bones in themselves have no life. So in the same way that organs and fluids keep our physical bodies alive, the internal systems, that is our spiritual attitudes, sustain the life of the church. What are these attitudes? I think you will recognize them. Obedience, humility, love, unity, willingness to serve, joy, peace, thankfulness, self-discipline, accountability, dependence, flexibility, a desire for growth, faithfulness, hope, and so on. Must be the goal of all of us, and particularly the goal of the leadership team of the church, to submit to the headship and leadership of Christ and allow him to build these attitudes in each of us. Now, we all know that the human body consists of more than just a head, a skeleton, and a few organs. I used to be a whitewater river guide when I was a young man. And, I had to have a body that was more than just bones and organs to run the Rogue or many other rivers that I was on. I had to have muscles as well. By my estimation, I was moving about 1,000 to 1,200 pounds, depending on how many people I had in my boat, with every stroke of the oars. We know that it is our muscles which mobilize our bodies, and they enable us to actually do something or to go somewhere. So while the body gets its form from the skeleton and its vitality from our organs, the muscles must be employed if motion is going to happen. If we're going to go somewhere, if we're going to operate, we have to use our muscles. And that is so with the church, the body of Christ as well. So what are the muscles of the church? I would like to suggest the following list to you. Praying, preaching and teaching, evangelism, missions, worshiping, prayer, discipleship, shepherding, building up families, training people, giving, and fellowshipping. These are truly muscles. If they're not used, the church will atrophy. Our muscles will wither away. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the last part of the body. The last layer of the human body is our skin. And I'm going to tell you something you may have never thought of, but it is a self-evident truth that you can't dismiss. How you look in your skin is determined by everything under your skin. Your skin is shaped by what is under it. And so it is with the church, the body of Christ. Our spiritual skeleton, our spiritual attitudes, and our spiritual activities will determine how we look as a body, what sort of activities, programs, etc. we are doing. So the church that Christ is building, the skin could be represented by missions, by evangelism, by worship, by our children's ministry, our Bible studies, our youth ministry, our parenting, our benevolence, our small groups, our seniors, you name it. Everything we're doing that the world sees, the public comes in contact with, that's our skin. And the effectiveness of our programs in glorifying God will be determined by the soundness of our skeleton, our organs, our internal systems, and our muscles. If these things are not sound, then ultimately what we do as a body will fail to glorify God. So the true beauty and health of our church does not come from our skin, from our programs. Our true beauty comes from everything under the skin, what Christ is building in us, what he's doing in us, and ultimately through us. Now let's go back and take a look at the skeleton. I want to focus on that primarily this morning. The skeleton being the high view of God, the absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, personal holiness, and spiritual authority. How can we tell if we have a high view of God as a body, as a church family? Well, I think whenever we find ourselves focusing as a church primarily on people and what they want, then we've lost the high view of God. When the church and her leaders are motivated by what people want, as opposed to being motivated by what God has commanded, we have slipped into error. We should be concerned with the glorification of God. That's where we should have our focus. But we can easily begin thinking and planning about what appeals to the world. So when the number of people involved in the church or in a program becomes the standard by which we measure spirituality or spiritual success or even spiritual power, at that point we have demoted Christ from the headship of the church. And we've elevated ourselves, or mankind, into his place. Dr. John MacArthur of Grace Community Church has written this, quote, "In some cases, the church has been reduced from an organism that emphasizes knowing and glorifying God to an organization that tries to help people feel good about themselves. But if you know and glorify God, the needs of your life are answered. When you have a right relationship with God, everything else will fall into its proper place. I'm not saying that we are to ignore people's needs. We are to be concerned about people, but the same way God is. But there is a balance that must be found, and that begins with us having a high view as opposed to a low view of God. So we must take God seriously and exalt him. We don't want to have a man-centered church. We are to reach out to people in the love of Christ, as we are doing. But he is still to be the focus of our worship and our life, even though we are reaching out. How do we know if we have a high view of God as a congregation? Well, if we perceive that the church, which is us, is an organism of his creation, not an organization that's run by men. So we're an organism that exists to glorify God and to serve his purposes. Then we have a high view of God and concordantly a low view of man. when we recognize the sovereignty of God and do not put any trust in our own goodness or in our own works in order to gain standing with Him, then too we have a high view of God. We recognize our dependence upon Him completely. Now, the second part of this skeleton is the absolute authority of Scripture. The Word of God has always been under attack from the world. In our lifetime, the religious liberals of the Western world, masquerading, I might say, as Christians, have attacked the Scriptures, not from the outside, but from within the church. This attack is easily dealt with, it's obvious, and we can fight it. But unfortunately, God's Word also comes under attack from many of us who say we accept the authority of God's Word. We actually deny its authority when we fail to know it or when we fail to obey it. Just saying that we know it's God's Word is not a guarantee. So when you and I fail to feed on the Word of God as spiritual food, we are exhibiting a lack of respect for God's authority and therefore the authority of His Word. How do you regard a child who you might be observing? This child listens to what his or her parent wants them to do, and then the child refuses to do it. Would you say they recognize the authority of their parents? Apparently not. How then can we say that we recognize the authority of God's Word if we consistently fail to obey it? As a congregation, we need to move on and continue to submit to the Word of God in every facet of life. Remember, both Moses and Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The moment we think we can follow God on any other basis, we are in error. The third aspect of our skeleton is sound doctrine. Now, doctrine is another synonym for teaching. So sound doctrine is the true teaching or revelation of God's Word. A high view of God and a recognition of the authority of His Word means that we must be sure to teach and preach true doctrine. This part of our skeleton is unsound, the body will be a wreck. The only thing that distinguishes the body of Christ from any other philosophy or religion is who we know and what we proclaim. Otherwise, we're just another organization. In trying to figure out how to illustrate the importance of sound doctrine to you this morning, I decided to compare it to the importance of your eyesight when you're driving. How would you have done today if you had driven here to the church blind with your eyes covered? I want to suggest that a church that does not teach and preach sound doctrine is just like a church or a blind person, driving a car. Now, we might get along fine for a little while driving blind, but sooner or later we will suffer a crash because we do not see where we are going. We'll destroy ourselves and the vehicle. Much of my life, I excuse the lack of sound doctrine in the church by noting that the leader or person or teacher in question had good intentions. Well, driving blind, you could have good intentions. You could be planning on not going awry. Intentions don't change reality. And spiritually, good intentions do not overcome false doctrine. It's impossible for us to glorify God while we teach or believe false doctrine. And if you think I'm just saying these things, listen to the Apostle Paul on this subject. In his letter to the church at Thessalonica, he said, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings as we pass them on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Stand firm and hold on, Paul says. Don't change it. It's not our job to invent amazing new revelations or interpretations of God's word. It is our responsibility to hold to the apostolic teaching given to us in the word of God. It is inspired, was delivered by the Spirit of God. And so the Christian life is really quite simple. We just need to understand God's word and obey his commands therein. So a true Christian, feeding on a steady diet of sound apostolic doctrine, will, in fact, exhibit the next aspect of this skeleton, and that is personal holiness. As part of the body of Christ, each of us wear his name. That's why we're called Christians, of Christ. This, of course, is a great blessing, but it also carries a great responsibility. I don't know about you, but every time I do something which is not consistent with the standard of holiness which God reveals to us in his word, I feel like I have dishonored his name, both to the world around me, the people around me, but also to what Paul refers to as the unseen observers in the spiritual realms. God is pure, and in Christ he has given us that purity as his children. These are the clothes that he wants us to wear for his glory as we go through life day by day, moment by moment. I'm a fly fisherman. I would love to spend a lot of time in mountain streams practicing that craft. The Upper Rogue is one of the most beautiful streams in the world, in my opinion, and I love to fly fish in it more than any other place on earth. As a young boy in this town, I could hardly wait for spring to come and for fishing season to arrive. And so my family would always head to the mountains in May, and I couldn't wait to get my fly rod together and start casting my fly. Now, in case you don't fish, I should explain that fly fishing works only if the water is clear so that the fish can see this artificial bug you've put out there in front of them. So I can remember several times as a young fella, we would arrive at the river, I'd be all excited, and it would be muddy because of the spring rains or snowmelt. Normally, the Upper Rogue is crystal clear, absolutely transparent. My disappointment as a boy was unbounded on such occasions to see this muddy, milky water. But as I grew older in the faith, God allowed me to see a parallel between fly fishing and the Christian life. I think when the church, which we could characterize in Christ, when we are in Christ, we are a stream of beautiful, clear water. When we do not maintain that holiness, it must be as disappointing to our Savior as it is for a fly fisherman to come up on a muddy stream. When we walk in disobedience against the Lord, his glory is not seen in the church or in the world. Just as a fly cast in the muddy water is not seen by the fish lying there. If we are to serve as God's ambassadors to this evil world, we will only have integrity if our lives exemplify the glorious purity of our God. Paul said it well in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We perfect holiness out of reverence, not so he will accept us. We have this opportunity because he's already accepted us. So we perfect holiness because he has accepted us and is giving us that power in Christ. The last part of our skeleton is spiritual authority. Christ is the head of his church, not some man. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In the local church, like this, Christ mediates his authority through the whole body. Your neighbors, you know, you might be the only Bible they're reading. Your workmates might be the only Bible they see is your life. None of us, regardless of what we are leading, should ever fall into the trap of thinking that we are the source of authority. Excuse me, I'm battling a bit of a bug. None of us should think that we are the source of authority in the church. You must listen to me because I am a Sunday school teacher. No. All of us who lead and serve must recognize Christ is the source of spiritual authority in the church. And with him as our example, all of us are to be servant leaders, not tyrants. So in the church that Christ is building, the leadership will not be timid in acting on the authority of Christ in the daily life of the church. For example, if discipline of immoral or false brothers or sisters is desired by Christ, then his leaders will administer that discipline in love. They will not hold back for fear of antagonizing the people. Dan alluded to that this morning. All of us are accountable to and must submit to the Lord's teaching and the Lord's leaders. Paul, again writing to the church in Thessalonica, said, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." So we have accountability, but Christ is the authority. The church that Jesus is building will possess spiritual authority as it is in submission to him. We will only have spiritual authority in this community as we submit to him. So if we lack that authority as a body, it is because we have gone off following our own way and our own wisdom and laboring in our own strength. I want to conclude this morning by reminding you that what is true for the body as a whole is also true for us personally. What is true corporately is true personally. Each of us individually needs to have a high view of God. We need to regard the scriptures as the absolute authority. We need to hold to sound doctrine. We need to live in the holiness of Christ. And we need to live with spiritual authority that results from our submission to him, our obedience to him. The church that Jesus is building will be healthy and strong, regardless of its size. Healthy and strong, regardless of its size. The gates of hell will not overcome it. But the church that men or women might be building, no matter how big it is, no matter the attractiveness of its programs, no matter the beauty of its buildings, that church will ultimately be unhealthy and weak. So weak that the gates of hell will indeed overcome it in the end. So my challenge to you and to myself today is simply this. Do a skeleton scan. Skeleton scan. Take a look at your spiritual life. Is the backbone, the foundation of your life, composed of these things? Are there any weaknesses there? Anything missing? Remember, if we yield on any of these points, we will weaken our personal skeleton and the body. The church can become unhealthy. It can even perhaps become deformed. So I just urge you, if you've gone off the track, come back to the basics and focus your life in Christ. In His grace, not in your strength, make yourself available once again to be a humble servant, devoted to the service of the master builder. When St. Paul's cathedral was built, literally hundreds and hundreds of workmen were involved in that. That's the role we are playing with Jesus. He is the builder. We are His servants. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's in His name and by His grace and power that we have this position. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You this morning, acknowledging Your grace and mercy in our lives. We were without You and thus without hope in this world, until You called us and revealed Yourself to us. We confess to You yet again that we are sinners in the flesh, and that if You had not done a work in our hearts and given us spiritual birth by Your Spirit, we would have gone on forever in spiritual death. But Father, for no other reason than that You love us, You chose to call us to Yourself in Christ. And we ask now that You would help us to evaluate the foundations of our faith, that where we are lacking, we might seek grace from You, so that this church might continue to exist for Your pleasure, for Your purposes, and for Your glory. It's in the name of Christ that we ask it. Amen.